Well, now we turn to God's Word together, and this morning we're reading from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 3 to 14. It's on page 976, if you're using one of the church Bibles. For those just joining us this morning, we just began this new series in Ephesians 2 weeks ago, and I think this is our third week, and we're just spending time at the moment in this opening section from verse 3 to verse 14 and breaking that down over 3 weeks. So we read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant and inspired word. Let us pray. God, our Father, we bow before you once again at this time, and we do so with thankfulness that we can open up your word of truth together, and we thank you that you have willed it, that through the preaching of that word, you are able and willing to open blind eyes, to bring to salvation those who are lost, and to edify and equip your saints for the work of ministry. We pray, therefore, at this time, recognizing our great need for your own work, the power of the Holy Spirit to be in our midst, that this word would not just be spoken, but that it would be received, and in being received, it would be acted on with lives worthy of the gospel. We ask all of this, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that life as a Christian in what is a fallen and a sinful world is anything but a walk in the park. We are surrounded by people on all sides who are not just ignorant or indifferent to God's truth, but they are, according to Scripture, hostile to the things of our God. There is a very real devil who prowls around, the Bible says, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. As my late father used to say, he's not interested in the pagan man or the pagan woman because he already has them. It's the believer that he is really out to bring down. And then on top of all of that, we also then have our own personal struggles with temptation, with sin, with unbelief, with illness of the body and of the mind, with the toils of life which are common to all men in what is a fallen world. And you think to yourself, what then do I most need in the context of that present reality? What is it that's going to keep me from despondency or even despair, and that I might press on even in the light of these things? Well, what we most need is to be reminded over and over and over again of God's grand design for the life of his people. What we most need is to be refreshed and to be renewed day after day after day in the knowledge of his glorious purposes in human redemption, such that we would be awestruck at the enormity and the benevolence of his sovereign grace poured out into our lives in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is precisely the intention of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in this opening section of Ephesians chapter 1. Here he is setting out for the believers in that place and at that time, but indeed for the church in every generation, the great blessedness of knowing this God who has seen fit to save our very souls by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Now, last week we focused on verses 3 to 6. Specifically, we were thinking there very much about this work of salvation from the perspective of the past. The fact that God is the one who has sovereignly chosen his people in Christ before the foundations of the world, that he is the one who has predestined our lives for what? For adoption into his covenant family and for union with his beloved Son. And so this week, we're looking specifically at verses 7 to 10. 7 to 10, just four verses. And here we're thinking about that same work of salvation, but this time mainly from the perspective of the present. The present. In other words, when we think about our salvation, our redemption in Jesus Christ, we can think about what God has done in the past in terms of his sovereign decree. We can think about what is in store for us in the future, in the glory of his eternal kingdom. But we also need to be constantly reminded of what we already have in the present. And so the way that I want to come at this is by way of three questions. First of all, what is it that we now have? Secondly, by what means do we now have this? And third, to what end has this been given? First of all, what do we now have? Now remember, this is not universalism. This is not everyone in the universe in an indiscriminate sense. Paul has been very clear at the outset that this is a letter written to the saints, or the faithful rather than faithless, in Christ Jesus, meaning those who have come by God's grace to repentance and faith in the gospel. And he's saying, here is what those particular people now have. And so what does he say? Verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, In him we have redemption. And then later in the same verse, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so there's two words here that Paul is giving us to articulate the standing of every genuine Christian in the present tense. First of all, we are those who have redemption. Now, this is a word which speaks to us of liberation and deliverance from one state to another. If you think about the Israelites way back in the book of Exodus, and particularly Exodus chapter 6, what was going on there? God was promising to liberate or to redeem his people out from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, where they were under the rule of an evil king, and he was liberating them for or into the promised land, where they would then enjoy a freedom to serve him. And so in the same way, to believe in Christ and to be united by faith with Christ is to be one who has been liberated, not from slavery in some foreign or ancient land, but from bondage to sin itself, such that we are now free to serve this living God. It's very interesting that Paul goes on in this same letter, in chapter 2 of this letter, to basically sum up for us, to remind us there of this former state of our lives, the state in which we once lived, where he says this, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the Antichrist, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." In other words, there is the terrible state in which you and I and every other believer once lived. Not only dead in sin, but enslaved to sin, such that all we could do was follow the course of this world and live according to the passions of the flesh. Ah, but now, says Paul, but now, by virtue of this grace which has been given to you, by virtue of this union with Jesus Christ which you have been brought into, you are those who have been set free from that enslavement. You are those who have been given everything that is necessary for communion with God, for fellowship with his people, and for entrance into the promised land of his glorious kingdom. Hallelujah. And so this is the first description of the Christian blessedness in the present tense. Secondly, though, he also says, in him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, this word trespass, it really speaks to us of a falling to the side. And so here in this case, and whenever we see this in the scriptures, what is really being described is a deviation from the path of truth and righteousness. So that if the sum total of God's holy will and his commandments equates to this one single and very narrow path of truth and uprightness and integrity and honor and righteousness and all that is to his glory, then to be guilty of trespassing is to be one who has veered off that path many times throughout our lives. And so what Paul is effectively saying here is that as you look back on your life, And you begin to think about the many times when you have fallen by the wayside. You have broken God's law. You have veered off the path. And let's be honest, we can't even remember all the times when that's been the case. And then you think about the times when you've deviated from that path, even as a Christian. Maybe even in recent days. And then you think about the times when you might yet veer off that path in the future. The totality of your life's trespasses, he's saying. All the debt that you have amassed before holy God as a result of that trespass, all of that, he is saying, is now forgiven for those whose faith and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was working in business before coming into ministry, and an older colleague of mine, he was fairly close to retirement. And one day at work, this man, he just seemed absolutely overjoyed. He was just on top of the world, this great big beaming smile all day. You know the kind of way someone can be? It's almost annoying. They're just like so happy. And so eventually I said to this man, "What's up with you today? What is this?" And he kind of paused. He wasn't unsure if he was going to tell me. I think there was a hesitation. And eventually, after a while, he said, "Well, Paul, it's like this." He said, "When I was much younger, I started up my own business. But things didn't go very well. And eventually," he said, "things got so bad, I had to file for bankruptcy. What happened was that the courts basically..." What happens in that case is they basically blacklisted the man's name, and they said that he would always be blacklisted, listed as one who had been declared bankrupt until he was able to pay back the sum of around £80,000. He said, "For the past 20 years, I've been chipping away at that debt. But just last week," he said, "I appeared in court having paid the final amount outstanding, and they removed my name from that blacklist. I am no longer listed as a debtor or known as one who has been declared bankrupt." The sense of release, the picture of liberation and joy on that man's face was a sight to behold. Now, if that is what can happen when a man is vindicated in a court of law because of his own actions, how much more should we rejoice and be very glad when we consider the far greater debt of our own trespasses against this holy God being cleared forever by someone else? And this brings us on to our second question. First of all, what do we now have? Redemption, forgiveness. Secondly, by what means do we now have it? Paul says again in verse 7, "In Christ we have redemption." Later, "the forgiveness of our trespasses." But how? But how? By what method is this granted to us? By his blood. By his blood. In other words, the entire means by which enslaved sinners are released from that bondage and then forgiven of our trespasses by this holy and almighty God is by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul speaks here about this blood, in fact, whenever we think about the shedding of Christ's blood, there's really two things that we need to have in view. The first thing is that the shedding of Christ's blood is synonymous with his death as a substitute for our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin, or the consequence of sin, is death, meaning not just physical death, but condemned judicial death. In other words, those trespasses, all of that veering off the path for which we are all guilty, had to be met. It had to be responded to with holy justice. And yet the glory of the gospel is that whereas that holy justice, that wrath of God, should have fallen upon each one of us on account of our great wickedness and rebellion and sinfulness, instead it fell upon the one who knew no sin, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. That is always the first intention then of the Bible when it speaks to us of the shedding of Christ's blood. It is synonymous with his substitutionary atoning death in our place for our sins. It's these words of Isaiah 53 where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the death, we might say, "that brought us peace. And by his wounds," or by his death, "we are healed." The shedding of the blood is Christ's death as a substitute for our sins. The second thing we must have in view is the nature of the blood itself. If you think back to the days of the Old Testament, the greatest holy day in the Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, what happened was that the high priest would select two sacrificial goats. One would be killed and have its blood sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And on the other, the priest would actually lay his hands on its head to symbolize the transferal of the sins of the people onto that live goat. And then what happened was that that same goat would then be taken so far into the wilderness that it could never find its way back again. And so you have these two crucial pictures there, both of which are pointing us forward to the one true and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That first of all, like the second of those two goats, he is the one who has had all the sins of God's people transferred onto him and placed upon his shoulders. And secondly, on account of those sins, he is the one who himself is slaughtered to death as a sacrificial offering to the living God, so that he takes away the guilt of our sin for it never to return back again. And the way that he does that is by dying in our place for those sins. Now, here's the point. None of that would have been possible unless the blood of Jesus was sinless blood. Why? Because even in the Old Testament, those same two goats that were only mere pointers towards or symbols of this true sacrifice that was to come, even they had to be unblemished goats. The only sacrifice that could be acceptable and accepted by this holy God for the sins of his people was one that was absolutely spotless and pure and undefiled. And friends, this is the second thing we must have in view when we consider the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that not only does it speak to us of his death in our place, but it speaks to us of this one who was uniquely qualified to take away our sins and to be the very sacrifice that would appease the wrath of the Almighty. It's these words of 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In Hebrews 9, the writer says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if, he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience to serve the living God? Loved ones, do you see the preciousness and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ? It is precious because it speaks to us of the death of this sinless one for we who are sinners. And it is powerful because it not only liberates us from bondage to sin, but it both puts away our sin and satisfies the just demands of holy God for that sin. What a glorious salvation we have been given in Jesus Christ. Now, as always, there's just really too much in here, even just in these four verses, and it's difficult to bring everything in. But just before we finish this morning, the final question which Paul answers for us here, which I do want to just bring our attention to, is not only what we now have, and not only by what means that blessing has been given, but finally, to what end has this blessing been given in the first place? In other words, if redemption and the forgiveness of sins is the great blessing that we are able now to enjoy in the present tense, what is it that present blessing is ultimately pointing us forward to? What is it like the first fruits of? What is the ultimate end of this plan of salvation which God has made known to us, the mystery of his will which has been made known to us, revealed for us and to us in the gospel of his Son? Well, Paul tells us, he says in verses 8 and 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you think about the world today in its present state, it is a world which the Bible says is constantly groaning. And we can surely all see so many evidences of that reality. Earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, false religion, rampant paganism, gross immorality, heresies in the church, and so on. Now, why is that the case? It's because this present world is not only fallen and sinful through Adam's rebellion, but it is inspired today by the god of this age, namely Satan, who has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. It is, in short, a world which is at enmity with its creator. But do you see what Paul is doing here? That what Paul is doing is that in the context of that same darkness, which is so widespread and prevalent all around us, what he's effectively doing is he's reminding us that whereas today we are the exception to the rule of the world's rebellion, yet he's saying there is coming a day when you will be the norm. He's reminding us that the Christ who has already purchased our lives is the Christ who will gather all things to himself. That our own personal experience of having been brought to a knowledge of the gospel by his sovereign grace, our own understanding and experience of liberation or redemption in the present is nothing less than a foreshadowing or a pointer towards what is a far greater and glorious and future reality. That whereas paradise has been lost in Adam, it will be restored in Jesus Christ. It's these words of the Apostle Paul again in Philippians 2, Therefore, on the basis that Christ has already humbled himself to death on a cross, therefore, on the basis that he has done everything necessary for this redemption that we now know, which has been realized in our lives, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we know that future promise to be true? How do we know that Christ really will usher in his kingdom and restore all things unto himself? Because our present redemption in him, our having already been liberated from bondage to sin and brought out into his marvelous light, is testimony to the truth of that promise. The same Christ before whom the whole world will one day bow has already given us the grace to bow before him and to call him Lord and God. And friends, that is the greatest evidence there is that the whole world will one day do likewise. My question for you this morning is, have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to know this glorious salvation, this liberation from a bondage to sin, this free offer of the forgiveness of sins purchased for you by the precious blood of this Lamb of God? The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we come once again to your throne of grace as those who are surely humbled by the extravagance and the wonder of your love towards us, as those who were so sinful and rebellious, wayward, as those who have surely veered off that narrow path of righteousness so many times. And yet you have been merciful to us. You have shown us in your word and in the person of your beloved Son that there is another way, that there is a higher way, a greater way, a way of salvation and redemption, liberty and forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, our God, that you would impress upon the hearts and the minds of all who are gathered the need to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And we pray, O Lord, that for each and every one who has already done so, coming out of darkness and into your light by grace and through faith in Christ, we ask, O Lord, that you would seal this word to our hearts in such a way that it may produce good fruit in our lives in the days ahead. We pray, O Lord, that when we rise in the morning and when we put our heads on the pillow at night, that this might be our waking thought and our final thought each day. The glory of our God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of your plan of redemption on our behalf, and we pray that it might propel us to live godly and upright and quiet lives to your honor and glory. We pray this morning, our Father, for those who are struggling in the fight, for those who have perhaps come through times of great trial, times when it seems like the Antichrist about whom we have spoken this morning has indeed been prowling and roaring like a lion and doing his worst. We pray, O Lord, for all such people that you would grant great encouragement and strength, that you would grant a great knowledge of your nearer presence and your almighty power. And we pray that you would stay the hand of the evil one and those he seeks to use to do harm to your people. Father, we pray for the church throughout the earth. We ask, O Lord, that you would protect those who are being persecuted even now at this time for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for their desire to do all things in keeping with your holy word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come to their defense. We pray that you would keep them faithful to the end. We pray that you would even embolden them and grant them grace to bear witness to your truth, even in the face of such darkness. Father, we pray for the church in our own land. We pray, Lord, that pulpits up and down the length and breadth of the country would be filled with men who have a zeal for your own honor and glory, and who would be steadfast in your truth, and who would faithfully hold out the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the upbuilding of your people, for the strengthening of our souls in this most holy faith. And Lord, as we continue on in this Lord's Day together, we pray that you would bless it to each and every one of us, that it would be a time of real renewal and spiritual resurgence, that we might go out into another week in the full armor of our God and ready to do those works which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Hear us from on high, for we bring all our thoughts and prayers to you this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.